do take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13 as we conclude that chapter this morning. How far did He cast our sins far away? The Bible tells us as far as the east is from the west. Our finite minds are incapable of grasping just what that means. But it means He cast them as far, so far, that they will never come back to haunt us. And we look at that day, not the day of His birth or His death or the day in the tomb or the day of His resurrection or of His ascension, although that's part of our text. We look at that day of His return as we look again together this morning at the completion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, these words that He has for His apostles on this day in Mark chapter 13. I'll begin reading in verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Now remember the parable we read in Luke said He knocking at the door, even. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. There, again, as we've mentioned over these past weeks, been no shortage of end times prediction in our lifetime. In 1988, Edgar Wisenant, a mathematician, by the way, often if you look this man's name up, he'll be called a Bible scholar. No, that's not totally accurate. Edgar Wisenant, in 1988, published the rather faddish 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988. I say it was rather faddish because we have history to look back upon. Last time I checked, unless he was right and we're all lost, the Lord didn't come in 1988. Wisenant based his predictions upon what he considered to be an accurate interpretation of the numbers and days named in the Old Testament, coupled with those significant Jewish celebrations that were prescribed by God for His people. From these, Wisenant predicted that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church would occur on Rosh Hashanah, 1988, whether that be on September 11th, 12th, or 13th, during that time frame, which, by the way, happened to be my birthday. He was so sure of his formula, he was quoted as saying, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong." And I say that to every preacher in town. And by the way, this 88 Reasons was sent to every preacher in America. He was so convinced of it. He was also quoted as saying, "If there were a king in this country and I could gamble with my life, I would stake my life on Rosh Hashanah, 1988. Religious broadcasting networks went so far as to interrupt the regular programming schedules to provide special instructions on preparing for the rapture. Crash courses, I assume. Of course, the hype quickly faded when, in fact, the Lord did not return in 1988. But if you're familiar with Mr. Wisenant, he did not quit. He continued applying his mathematical shrewdness to the Scriptures, predicting the rapture again for 1989, 93, and 94, though with much less fanfare. Well, not to be outdone, then there were the misguided notions of one Harold Camping, Many who are students of Scriptures have rejected Campion's teachings as he advocates that God's wrath is upon the visible church, that is, the church today, and that he has withdrawn his spirit from what we would call the church today, the local church, and is no longer operating among them. Campion has gone so far as to claim that in 1988, there was something about that year, wasn't there? Again, 1988, God installed Satan as the leader of the church. Now, I just want you to stop for a moment. Even if he was correct that God has withdrawn his hand from the church in 1988, that the Spirit of God is no longer at work in our midst, where in the Scripture can we ever find a place where Satan is ever allowed to be the head of the church? Now, I would encourage you to pick up James White's book, who takes Mr. Camping to task on this very thing. But Camping has gone so far as to claim that in 88, God installed Satan as a leader of the church in an effort to destroy it. He also claims that no one has been saved between the years of 1980, or was saved between the years of 88 and 94, when he initially predicted the world would end in his book entitled 1994 Question Mark that he wrote in 1992. Of course, guess what? He was wrong in his prediction as well. So according to his current interpretation of the Bible, the end will be the year 2011. Camping's claim that the church age ended in 1988 conveniently coincides with the year in which he was, in his own words, chased out of the church. In other words, he was disciplined for these beliefs. Well, these men, Wisnant and Camping, are not alone. We have had our fair share of speculators when it comes to predicting the end of the age. And interestingly, those who give themselves to these predictions are often labeled as doomsday mythers or doomsayers. But what we learn in our text this morning, in Jesus' conclusion to this Olivet Discourse, is that none of this is necessary. Neither the predictions or the claim that the end is in fact doom. Because you see, that's only true for those that don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. The heart of Jesus' message to the apostles and to us this morning concerning the end of the age is one little phrase. Be on the alert. So what did Jesus mean when he says, be on the alert? Are we like Wisnant, Camping, and I could add Jack Van Impe and others to this list? Are we to invest an inordinate amount of time and effort in these predictions, analyzing over and again world events that might point to the end of time as given in the prophecies of Scripture? Is that what it means to be on the alert? Or is it possible that Jesus is simply saying that we are to live every moment of every day by His grace and for His glory in the anticipation of His return? Is Jesus calling us to some type of super, hyper-prophetic faith? Or is he just calling us to live a consistent faith in the day in which he has placed us to live our lives in light of the return of his glory? Well, there are three things that I think we note in the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse this morning. First, the urgency that we see in Christ's proclamation. It says, now learn from the parable of the fig tree. And again, now is a transitional word introducing these final words of conclusion in the discourse. And again, the fig tree in Mark 11 that we saw that Jesus cursed there was a symbol, and often it is a symbol, referring to the nation of Israel. However, that does not seem to be the case here, but likely refers to the class of the tree itself as one would be familiar to the apostles. They knew what Jesus was talking about when he talked about remember the fig tree. And Luke's account reinforces this interpretation because Luke adds the fig tree and all the trees in Luke 21:29. So rather than serve as a symbol for Israel here, Jesus is simply using the fig tree, again, a familiar tree to the apostles, to illustrate his teaching. And so what was it that the apostles were to learn from the fig tree? Well, in the springtime, and again, I'm not a botanist or a horticulturist. I'm not even sure what scientific thing goes with analyzing trees. Shows you what I know. But what I've learned in looking at this text is in the springtime, the branch of the fig tree becomes soft. It gets tender because of the sap that's within it. And I'm sure that could be said of an apple tree or a pear tree or any tree that is budding into blossoms. The swelling is a sign that the branch is about to put forth its leaves. And in God's creative providence, this is a sign, almost without fail. The only time it does fail is when God intervenes. A mark of God's providence is when this happens, springtime is here and summer is getting close. Similarly, when the apostles in their lifetime saw these things happening, they should understand what was soon coming. These things refers not to what immediately precedes this in our text in verses 24 and 27, the event of the Son of Man after the time of tribulation coming, but to the signs that precede that event. Just as the swelling of the branch on the fig tree pointed to the springing forth of leaves and bearing fruit in the summer, so the signs that we saw in verses 5 through 23 would indicate that the day, in this case the fruit, the day, was close at hand. That is how Jesus said they could recognize that the day was near. He used the phrase, right at the door, in Luke's account, knocking, as it were, so that you are ready to answer as the doorkeeper when he knocks. The New American Standard translates this, he is near, with the alternate translation in the margin, it is near. And I believe it is the correct rendering, referring to the day itself and the signs that point to that day, though he is also correct because we cannot disassociate Jesus' return from the day itself. They're one and the same. So what we see in these words is another reminder for the apostles to watch for and to recognize the signs. When these signs began to become more prevalent, just like the budding of the fig tree, they would know that the time of consummation was at hand. This seems simple enough, pretty straightforward. But then Jesus continued in verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What did he mean by this generation? And this is where one's view of the last things might skew what Jesus meant in what he said to these men at this time in this text. Our first rule of interpretation is, what did Jesus mean to whom he spoke? To the apostles themselves. And these words have perplexed many a commentator. Hyperpreterists are those that believe that all of God's prophecies in Scripture have already been completely fulfilled. That's what a hyperpreterist believes. All of it has been fully fulfilled today, completely. A hyperpreterist would say that in this text, Jesus' second coming actually occurred in the first century, and maintain that this is the only interpretation that maintains integrity. In other words, his first coming came at his birth, and his second coming has already been fully and completely accomplished in the first century as well. Now, before you shake your heads or groan and grumble, that's not as far out as it sounds, as we'll see in a moment. It is extreme, but not that far out. On the other extreme, there are those that conclude that Jesus was simply wrong. We will see in a moment that Jesus himself said that he did not know the day or the hour of his return, and these would say that when he did not return, he proved he did not know the day or the hour or the generation to which he spoke. And so this would be the view of what we would consider to be our liberal interpreters. However, for those of us who accept the authority and sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his word, we know this is not a viable option. Perhaps the liberals misinterpreted it as well. So we have the two extreme views of the hyperpreterist and the liberal. But what about those in between, which I would assume probably most in this in attendance today probably fall somewhere in between those two extremes. Many have suggested that the words "this generation" may not refer specifically to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking, but to the Jewish people or the nation itself, taken from the Greek root gnao, which literally means nation or peoples. Others understand this generation to mark the beginning of these signs. In other words, whatever future generation, whenever that was, whatever future generation sees these signs will not pass away until the Son of Man comes. Both of these suggestions, that of a national view or Jewish people, and the view of the beginning of signs, both relegate Jesus' words here solely to his second coming at the end of the age. However, most commentators believe, as do I, that this generation refers in some sense to the generation who heard Jesus' words, to whom he was speaking. Again, many variations exist within this view. One suggestion is that this generation refers to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking, but they argue that all these things does not include the coming of the Son of Man. If this is the case, then Jesus' words are simply a prediction of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Another view says that all of this should be understood in terms of a double fulfillment. That little phrase should strike a little bell in your mind as to what I've been saying all along in this text, that Jesus speaks of two different, though complementary, events in this text. One, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70, that points to, in a greater fulfillment of these things, to his coming at the end of the age. The view that Jesus in these verses speaks of a double fulfillment fits with this understanding. These things, again referring to the signs themselves, were fulfilled to a certain degree in the first century. That's why I said the hyperpreterist view is not that far out. They just don't take into account a future coming of the Lord. They say it's already happened. That would be where I would disagree with them. But there are some aspects of all that Jesus has said in the Olivet Discourse that were somehow fulfilled prior to and at the destruction of the temple in AD 70. A partial fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment to which like signs point is still to come, both in the signs themselves and the end of the age of which they mark the beginning. With this understanding, we, like the apostles, are to recognize the fig tree as well. We're to recognize the signs. Of course, this would require that we rightly interpret what a sign really is. And I'll be honest, quite frankly, that's where the problem comes in, doesn't it? We must be careful that we don't look at every catastrophic event on the world stage as somehow ushering in that great day. We must not think that every political or religious leader that claims more for themselves than Scripture warrants is in fact the Antichrist come to assert the throne of Christ. But we must take care that we do not so overreact to the predictions of men like Wisenet and Camping that we do not watch at all. Because Jesus said, be on the alert. Be watchful. As J.C. Ryle pointed out, it becomes all true Christians to observe carefully the public events of their own day. It is not only a duty to do this, but a sin to neglect it, he said. Why did he say that? Based on the Lord's reproof of the Jews in Matthew 16:3 for not discerning the signs of the times. And so we are to take care that we are watchful as to the events that are going on around us, but not to go hyper and say that those things necessarily prove that he's coming tomorrow or the next day or the next day. We are to discern the times. We're not to have an unhealthy interest in these things, but we are to be watchful because we are uncertain. We are uncertain of the time of his return, just as Jesus said he was uncertain, which is the second thing that we point to in our text, the certainty in Christ's uncertainty. Now, if that makes you uncomfortable, it did me as well, and I'm the one that wrote wrote the main point. The certainty of Christ's uncertainty. We don't like to speak of Christ as being in any way uncertain. But look at the text. Jesus said, I do not know when I'm coming again. And we may try to play every type of spiritual gymnastics we want to, hermeneutically, to try to make Jesus say something other than what he said. But Jesus said, the Son did not know. Well, Jesus makes two specific claims concerning his return to reinforce his teaching in verses 31 and 32. In these two claims, we see something of the nature of Christ. First, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. It's really almost like a double negative for us. No, never pass away, is what he's saying. Obviously, this refers to some future event, the idea of the heaven and earth will pass away that we've yet to experience and that the apostles had yet to experience as well. The passing away of heaven and earth to which Jesus refers does not mean that there will be a total annihilation of these heavens and earth, but a glorious renewal, as William Kistemacher reminds us. According to Isaiah, this time will be marked by a harmony of things unknown to us in this world. In Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, Isaiah wrote, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, our children would even know, if I were to ask them, what does a wolf usually do to a sheep or a lamb? Eats it. It's food. That's why we needed shepherds, right? To protect the sheep from the wolf. Well, Isaiah says, in that day the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy, Isaiah said, will lead them. Now this is all foreign to our thought. It contradicts. We don't see that in this world because of the effect of sin. Isaiah says, but on that day, all of these things will happen. Verse 7, also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? A little child, barely able to crawl, perhaps, playing around the hole of a cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. And the implication there, and will not be bitten. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then if we go to the Revelation, Revelation 21, John describes what he sees in verses 1 through 5 concerning the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, that is, this renewed heaven and earth that Jesus tells the apostles will happen. The old will pass away, but it will be renewed. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, just as Jesus told the apostles. And there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The Word is coming again, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are words that we go to take great comfort. Every tear will be wiped from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the first things have passed away. And then in verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And what did he say? What did he say? Write these things down. Now, who is he? That's Jesus Christ. And why would Jesus say, write these things down? He said, because these words are faithful and true. And then back in our text, in Mark chapter 13, what does Jesus promise his apostles concerning His Word. His Word will endure forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, He says, but My words will not pass away. Write it down. You can be sure that everything I've said is going to happen. It's surely to happen. This is a claim of authority that in most places in Scripture is ascribed to God alone. In Isaiah 51:6, Isaiah makes this connection to the end of the age and the eternality of God and Christ. He says, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But," here's one of those divine buts, "but My salvation will be forever, and My righteousness will never wear out, will never wane." And so here we see Isaiah's connection between the events surrounding the end of the age and the certainty that it will be accomplished because God has said it. There's an authority there in the words from God Himself that these things would come to pass. And that's the authority that Jesus said on this occasion with His apostles when He said, "My words will never pass away." But we notice a second thing concerning the nature of Christ in verse 32. "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven." We've been talking about the angels and Christ's superiority to the angels and why He is superior. "Nor the Son, but the Father alone," He says, "knows." These are familiar words to us that we often go to in defending the veracity of Scripture against speculations of men like Wisnant and Camping. We're quick to remind them, "But Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour." I'll never forget reading Wisnant's book and his defense of his prediction, saying, "I'm predicting the day, but not the exact hour." So what? Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And so we're quick to go to that to defend the veracity of God's Word against these speculations. We're quick to remind them that the Father alone knows the time. But do we not get a bit uncomfortable again with this truth that Jesus, the Son of God, does not know the time? That's what He says. And it is here that we come face to face with the mystery of the Godhead, the uniqueness of the triunity of God the Father and of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit, where Jesus in the verse prior makes a statement concerning His deity, His authority. Here we see a claim of His humanity. He was certain of His return because the Father had revealed it to Him in His humanity. But He was uncertain of any man or any other angel concerning the time of His return. He really did not know. Either that or He's a liar. Well, what does that mean that Jesus did not know? Well, at the very least, it means that Jesus was somehow limited in His knowledge as man. Luke tells us in Luke 2:52 concerning His childhood that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist and sometimes not the greatest interpreter of the Word, but I know that that means that there are some things Jesus didn't know. He grew in wisdom and understanding of these things. However, Jesus was not ignorant of anything He ought to have known. Just as God gave the final revelation of Himself and fullest revelation to us in His Word, and it is sufficient for us, we have all that we need to know. Jesus lacked nothing from the mouth of the Father that He needed to know on this earth. He was not ignorant of anything He ought to have known, and limited does not mean fallible. See, that's where we get in trouble. We think, well, if He didn't know everything, then He might have made a mistake. No, what He knew perfectly and fully. And just because He did not know certain things does not mean that He could err or that He could make a mistake about what He says. what he spoke with full authority from the Father. And of course, the mystery remains in that in his deity, he does know all things. In his deity, there was never a point where Jesus did not know. So in these verses, we see a testimony of the nature of Christ, both to his deity as well as to his humanity, the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. And it is in this context of the nature of Christ that we can be certain that what he says is true. There will be renewal at his return. And it will be like a thief in the night, as Peter wrote, totally unexpected. Russell and Ann, 2 weeks ago, left this service and went home to a great surprise. Unexpectedly, a thief had broken into their home. If they'd have known it, they probably would have called the police beforehand. They may not have come to worship with us. Whatever God in His sovereignty, whatever purpose God is trying to fulfill in it, that thief came. But did you know it? Did you leave home that morning saying, Lord, we know this thief's coming, protect our house? It was unexpected. Totally unexpected. That's what Jesus says concerning His return. It will be like a thief when it is unexpected. And that's the third thing that we see in our text. The challenge, because of that unexpectedness, the challenge of Christ's exhortation in verses 33 through 37. Given the uncertainty of the time, but the certainty of the signs and the event they point to, Jesus exhorts the apostles and us as well to take heed. Keep on the alert. For we do not know the time or the hour appointed by the Father. And three times in conclusion of this Olivet Discourse, we see this little phrase, be alert. Be alert. Be alert. And then Jesus offered a parable to illustrate the urgency of the exhortation. In this story, authority was given to the servants, and every man was left to his work. The servant was commanded to watch for the master's return. The message here implies that each servant and every man was given a specific work until the master's return. And he was told to be watchful because the master may come in the evening or at midnight, or it may be at dawn when the cock crows, as we see in the text, or maybe later in the morning. They would not know the time of his coming, so their work had to be done. The warning was that he might come and find them sleeping and their business undone. And only those who had their work done, according to the parable, would find peace with the master, would be blessed by him. And here Jesus was stating that he would depart and that he was leaving the work of the ministry in the hands of his servants until his return. But when he would return, he wanted to find us, or when he returns, he wanted to find them, as well as us, doing the work, fulfilling His will and purpose for us. So we're commanded to watch. But this does not mean that we should quit our jobs or close our businesses and go on a mountaintop and look to the heavens for His return. By the way, some did that in 1988. The watching here refers to an attitude of the heart, a heart that is ready to meet the Lord. A person with such a heart is doing the will of God. The Word of God speaks a blessing on any man who is ready in that way when he returns. Noah left us a good example. For God warned Noah of the coming flood and commanded him to what? Build an ark. The Word of God declares in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So here we see that after Noah was warned, he began to prepare the ark. He did the work that God told him to do. Noah didn't know when God would send him into the ark, so what did he do? He kept busy building the ark. Yes, I'm sure that most of the world ridiculed Noah, standing around him. What do you mean by rain and flood, by the way, which they had never seen before. Noah was faithful to what God had called him to do. Noah had respect and reverence for God's judgment, the flood. And this is what kept Noah working. The thought of the judgment, day and night. Day and night for all that time. And we know that only eight souls were ready, were watchful on that day. Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse includes this sign of Noah concerning the end of the age. As it was in Noah's day, Matthew recorded, it will be in the time of Christ's return as well. Matthew 24, verses 34 through 39, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Word for word, what Mark recorded as well. But Matthew adds, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. They weren't ready. They were living life as if everybody else was living life, just according to the ways of the world, eating, drinking, being merry, marrying one with another. In other words, they were living according to the way of the world. And when the Lord returned, they were not ready. When the flood came, it fell on them, those who were not ready. And only those who were obedient to God's will, those eight, were saved. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:20, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What was the water? The judgment. In light of this, the parable given by our Lord and the other truths set forth in Scripture that we've looked at, how are we to be on the alert? Just like God told Noah that the end was coming, He has told us as well. You remember back in concluding the part on the signs in verse 23, He said, take heed, behold, I told you everything in advance. Here's your warning. The signs are coming, and you need to notice them. Just as He called Noah to live in obedience to His will, so He has called us today to live in obedience. The entire discourse, you remember, is a call to live by faith in the midst of a perverse generation with the promise that the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Verse 13, just like in the days of Noah. Noah was a type of Christ, pointing to the work that Christ would accomplish in providing the ark of deliverance from the wrath of God for us in His death on the cross. So how do we take heed? We begin by trusting in Christ and Christ alone to save us from the wrath that will be poured out by God on that day. We are then alert as we continue to live by faith and obedience to the Word of God. Christ in this discourse calls again for a consistent faith, not a faith that is sporadic. It is a call to live day by day, moment by moment, centered on God, saturated in Christ, empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit, in joyful obedience to His Word. We're not to look to the end times and have some kind of super faith in light of that. We're just to live consistently. We conclude by asking a question that was asked John Wesley some years ago. How would you spend tomorrow if you knew Jesus was going to return in the evening? Again, John Wesley was asked that question as he made his way from one preaching event to another. And he took out his diary, as the story goes, and he looked at the events and the engagements for the following day and said, these are the things I would do tomorrow if I knew the Lord was returning. In other words, Wesley said, I'd do nothing different. I lived my life in the power of the Spirit in an extraordinary way in light of His return every day. So what was written the next day in the calendar of events for him was just an obedient, living faith. He said, I wouldn't do anything different. He's called me to do this. I'm going to do it. And if He happens to return in the midst of it, joy, joy, joy is what Wesley would have said. Often people look to this teaching about the future as an excuse for controversy in the church or somehow to be lazy in the church. However, we must read these words as a summons to practical obedience to the Lord. So I ask the question, if you were to take your calendars out today, could you say like Wesley that you are exhibiting a consistent faith? Are you alert? Are you ready for the Lord's return?